You have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 26, and we'll continue to make our way through the book of Acts. We are looking at Paul's trials in Caesarea. He was first in Jerusalem, where a Jewish mob tried to kill him. The Roman Tribune intervened and took Paul into protective custody. Paul eventually had to leave Jerusalem because there was an assassin's plot on his life. And Paul arrived in Caesarea. And at that time, about 2 years before the events that we're reading about in this chapter, the Apostle Paul was standing before the governor, who was Felix. And Felix heard Paul's case but kept him in custody, hoping that Paul would buy him off. Well, 2 years later, Felix is succeeded by Porcius Festus, and Porcius Festus is hearing Paul's case and floats the idea before Paul that he's going to send him back to Jerusalem. Well, Paul doesn't want to go back to Jerusalem. He knows he will die there, so he appeals to Caesar, and so he's going to have his case taken to Rome. Before he leaves Caesarea, Paul appears before King Agrippa. Festus wants King Agrippa, because he has knowledge of Judaism, to hear Paul's case so that Agrippa can help Festus make out the charges that will be sent off to Rome so that Caesar can hear Paul's case. And King Agrippa, you'll recall, is the eighth king in the line of Herod's. He's the final king in that dynasty, and he was really Rome's puppet king over the area. And King Agrippa was a man who was really in rebellion against God. Though he professed Judaism, he was in cahoots with Rome. And Paul has to appear before this dignitary, who has come in all of his pomp and circumstance. And Paul has to once again defend his faith before the powers of his day. So this is really the third trial that Paul's had in Caesarea. He had to appear before Felix, then Festus, and now King Agrippa. And in chapter 26, we have Paul shining his light in a very dark place. And we'll be learning about the importance of us shining light in a dark environment. So if you're able, let's stand for the reading of God's Word, Acts 26. Starting in verse 1, we'll read the whole chapter together. So Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I am accused by the Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priest, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priest. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both the small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice. For this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Then the king rose, and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, this man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. Thus far, the reading of God's word, the grass withers, the flower fades, but God's word shall stand forever and ever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, every time we open up the Bible, we need your help to understand it. This is a spiritual book. It was inspired by your Holy Spirit. These are living words, and we need the help of the Holy Spirit to understand them rightly. We know that the natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God because these things are spiritually discerned. And so we pray that you would give us spiritual hearts and spiritual eyes to see what we need to see in your word today. We ask that you would remind us of the truth of the gospel and that you would help us to serve your mission in this world of darkness that so desperately needs the light of Jesus. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please be seated? People are afraid of a lot of different things. I'm sure if we went throughout the sanctuary this morning, you could all give me a list of things that you're afraid of. I know some of you are afraid of snakes. Some of you are afraid of spiders. Some people are afraid of losing their retirement. Some people are afraid of job loss. Some people are afraid of clowns. I know a lot of people who are afraid of clowns because, let's be honest, they're kind of creepy. But one of the fears that a lot of people experience is the fear of public speaking. In fact, I remember the first time I had to speak publicly, it was in a high school literature class, and I was asked to give a report on Ralph Waldo Emerson. And I was terrified, and thankfully my instructor gave me a good grade on it, but I was so terrified of public speaking. Well, I think a lot of people are afraid of speaking in public, but can you imagine not only having to speak in public to an audience that is not hostile, but before a hostile audience of people who are wealthy and influential and powerful? And that's exactly what Paul is having to do time and time again, having been arrested in Jerusalem. He's had to speak before the Sanhedrin and defend himself. He's had to speak before Felix, the governor. He's had to speak before another governor, Festus. And now he's having to speak before King Agrippa. And we saw at the end of chapter 25 that this has been a big ordeal. If you remember in chapter 25 and verse 23, when Agrippa came out, he came out with Bernice, his sister. We believe they had an incestuous relationship. And they came out together with great pomp, it says, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city, and then Festus is there presiding over everything. So you have Festus, the governor. You have this whole royal entourage that comes out and all the military coming out, and Paul has to speak before this wicked king and give his defense of the faith. And yet, in the midst of all this darkness, in the midst of all this intimidation that was going on, Paul is a bright and bold light for Jesus. And he allows his light to shine into the darkness before these kings and rulers and powers of his day. And he fearlessly and zealously speaks the truth of Christ. Jesus said in John 8:12 that I am the light of the world, and whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And so Paul, as a follower of Jesus, has the light of life, and he's allowing that light to shine. And we know that's true for all Christians. In 1 Peter chapter 2, we're told that we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that we might proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so as Christians, we've been saved by the grace of God so that we can then shine that light of God's love and truth and grace and righteousness in a world permeated by the forces of darkness. Jesus told his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden." Now that phrase has erroneously been applied to our government. It's not the government that is the light of the world. The church is the light of the world in Christ, because we, in union with Christ, are supposed to shine this light in the darkness. And we can see Paul doing that in this chapter, shining gospel light in a world of darkness. Now, in this chapter, you see it's neatly divided into two sections in which we'll consider it. In the first 23 verses, Paul is giving his defense. And this is now the third time we've had a record of Paul's conversion story. And so I won't repeat everything we've said about his conversion, but I'll try to highlight some of the things that we haven't said yet. But Paul is now sharing his testimony with King Agrippa. And he's sharing his testimony with King Agrippa because, as we've said, the greatest defense of the gospel is a transformed life. And so in those first 23 verses, Paul gives his defense, and then we have the response to the defense in verse 24 to 32, and both Festus and King Agrippa have a response to Paul's testimony. So first of all, look with me at the defense itself in the first 23 verses. I like what John Stott says about Paul in his commentary. He says this: "It was a dramatic moment when the holy and humble apostle of Jesus Christ stood before this representative of the worldly, ambitious, morally corrupt family of the Herods, who for generation after generation had set themselves in opposition to truth and righteousness. But Paul was not in the least intimidated." So Paul is standing before Herod, this anti-Christian ruler, really. And Herod is a man of sin and sensuality, a man of power, and a man who's not really concerned about the truth. And yet when Paul appears before him, without any intimidation, he delivers the truth of the gospel. Now notice a couple of things about Paul's defense speech here. A first thing that stands out to me is the way that Paul speaks with total and complete respect to a rather unrespectable man. As we've said before, King Agrippa was a wicked king. He was not respectful, but he was the king. And as the king, Paul was supposed to speak to him with dignity and respect, and Paul does in verses 2 and 3. He says, I consider myself fortunate to appear before you, King Agrippa. He says, I'm going to make my defense against all these accusations, and I'm glad I've appeared before you because you're familiar, verse 3, with all the customs and the controversies of the Jews, and I ask you to listen patiently. So Paul doesn't come denouncing King Agrippa. He doesn't come immediately confronting him for his sin, and there's a lot of sin we know from history that Paul could have identified in this eighth of the Herods. And yet Paul speaks to him respectfully because he wants to persuade him to believe the gospel. And then as Paul speaks respectfully to him, you also see how Paul speaks about his past life. In verse 4, all the way really down to verse 11, Paul rehearses what we've seen before about Paul's life before he met Jesus. Paul makes it clear that in his background, there's both good and there's bad. He doesn't totally speak negatively about his upbringing as a Jew and as a Pharisee. After all, as a strict Pharisee, he says in verse 5, he grew up learning the scriptures which contain a message of hope. Notice how Paul summarizes the whole Old Testament in verse 6. He says, I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers. He's speaking of the promises made to the Old Testament Jewish fathers, to which our 12 tribes, the 12 tribes of Israel, hope to attain, as they earnestly worship God day and night. For this hope I am accused by the Jews. So Paul makes it clear that the revelation of the Old Testament was a story in search of a conclusion. And the whole Old Testament was looking forward to this hope of a restored people living in the land with their God. Adam and Eve had sinned, they had been exiled from the land, and then God started working through the family of Abraham to bring the people back into the land, back into a right relationship with God. And ultimately, the Old Testament prophets spoke of that hope being attained in a resurrection from the dead. And so they were looking forward to a physical resurrection. And that's why when Paul is speaking about this hope in verses 6 through 7, he says in verse 8, why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? This God who created the heavens and the earth by the word of his power, this God who set everything in motion with a miracle, why is it thought impossible that this God should raise the dead, and specifically that he should raise Jesus of Nazareth from the dead? You'll recall that when Paul was before the Sanhedrin, that's what divided that assembly. Paul said, I'm here because of the resurrection of the dead. And the Pharisees who believe in the resurrection and the Sadducees who don't were divided when Paul spoke before the Sanhedrin. And now Paul is still saying that Jesus is the fulfillment of that Old Testament hope, that I was raised as a Jew and I see Jesus as the completion of my Judaism. I see Jesus as the fulfillment of the promises that were made to the patriarchs. So he speaks of the good of his past. But he also speaks, of course, of the bad, because his life BC, if you will, before Christ, was a life in which he was totally wrong. He thought Jesus was a false prophet. He thought Christians were heretics. And so what was he doing? Well, he says in verse 9, he was convinced that he ought to oppose Jesus of Nazareth. And so everything he was doing in Jerusalem was in service of him thinking he was right. He was sincere. He was devout in Judaism. And so he was trying to imprison Christians and even kill Christians. And notice he even says in verse 11 that he was trying to make them blaspheme. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Because that's what the Jews accused Jesus of doing during his trial. That Jesus was blaspheming. He was claiming to be God. And so that's why they wanted him dead. And so most likely, Paul was trying to get Christians to blaspheme by applying divine titles to Christ, as we know Christians do, because Jesus is God in the flesh. And so Paul was trying to get them to blaspheme so that they could be imprisoned and persecuted and killed. And even though Paul doesn't mention Stephen here, we know from our study in the book of Acts that Paul presided over Stephen's martyrdom. Paul was there approving of that angry mob stoning Stephen to death after he had preached his scathing sermon against the Sanhedrin. And so Paul is showing his zeal for Judaism here. I was sincere, but I was wrong. And of course, we know what changed. Paul was on Damascus Road, which he shares with King Agrippa. And what happened? But, verse 13, a light from heaven. There was this divine and supernatural light that invaded Paul's life, literally and spiritually, and knocked him down. And that light was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world. Light came into Paul's life. Paul was in the darkness of a false understanding of Judaism. He was in the darkness of persecuting the church. And the light of Jesus came and invaded his life. And we recall what Jesus said to Paul in the Hebrew language, highlighting the fact that Jesus is no enemy to the Hebrews. And Jesus says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Saul, you are rebelling against the light. You are going the wrong way." And the reason why Jesus said, "You're persecuting me," is because Jesus and his church are united. The church is the body of Christ. And so to persecute the church, Saul came to understand, was to persecute Christ. And so he comes to this confrontation of his sin. He's kicking against the goads. He's resisting God. He's resisting Christ. And yet Jesus is in the process of not just redeeming Paul, but Jesus is in the process of sending him out, according to verse 16, as a servant and a witness. And now Paul is going to be the greatest preacher who ever lived, and he's going to proclaim the good news of light and life to a dark world, not only to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. And now Paul's mission is going to be summarized in verse 18. Paul is going to be the one who will open their eyes. You see, that's the state of man in sin. In sin, man's eyes are closed to the glory of Christ. No matter how well you explain the gospel, no matter how many Christian books they read, no matter how many tracts they have, unless God, by his sovereign grace, opens their eyes, they can't see Jesus for who he is. And Paul couldn't see Jesus, even though Jesus is in the Old Testament. Even though the whole Old Testament was about Jesus, his eyes were shut, and yet his eyes have been opened so that he too can go open their eyes, so that verse 18 can happen. He can turn many from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that people can receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. That was the mission of Christ. That's the mission of Paul. And I submit to you that verse 18 is really the mission of the church. We are eye openers. We are those who proclaim the truth of the gospel to a lost and dying world so that people who are blind in sin can have their eyes opened. We are those who want to rescue people from the clutches of Satan's domain. We have been delivered from the domain of darkness, the scripture says, and transferred into God's kingdom, the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. And we are to rescue people from the power of Satan to God so that people can obtain the forgiveness of their sins, so that all the wicked things that people have done can be wiped clean. And Paul himself, just his character and just his life story, is a monument to grace. Here's a man who killed Christians. Here's a man who tried to get Christians to blaspheme. Here's a man who presided over the execution of the first Christian martyr. Here's a man who had everything wrong, and yet God took him and saved him and cleansed him and made him new and used him for his missionary purposes. And Paul would later write, "This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm worst. I'm chief." And so Paul's very life was a testimony to the grace of the gospel. That the gospel takes people who are in the darkness of their sin and brings them into the light. An old Puritan once wrote a treatise on conversion, and he called it the monster dragged to the light. That's conversion. Paul was a monster, and he was dragged into the light by God's grace, We are monsters in our sin, but we are dragged into the light, and our eyes are opened, and we become new, and we're out of Satan's kingdom, and our sins are forgiven. Every sin, sins of commission and sins of omission, all the wicked things that we've done, small sins, big sins, have been forgiven because, as we sing, Jesus paid it all on the cross, and we've been sanctified. This refers to that positional sanctification that is brought into our life when we place our faith in Jesus. There's an instantaneous and a definitive work of grace that happens that washes us clean and makes us new people. And Paul was to testify of this. And there he's speaking before King Agrippa and this great royal delegation and all the military tribunes, and Festus is there, and Paul is saying, this is why I'm here, to open your blind eyes, to turn you from Satan to God, and to give you the forgiveness of sins and a new life. And this is why, he says in verse 19, this is why, Paul says, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but I went out fulfilling this mission. And I went to a people of every race. In verse 20, I went to the Jews who were in Damascus, and the Jews who were in Jerusalem, and the Jews who were in Judea. But I didn't just take the gospel to the Jews. I took it to those outside of my own people. I took it to the Gentiles. And I took this gospel to a people of every race. And I proclaimed to a people of every race that they should all do the same thing. That they should all repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with repentance. You can know a message is not from God if it tells different races to do different things. Because the message from the one God who created all the races is the same for all the races. And what Paul says there is very clear. The message for all the races is repent, turn to God, and perform deeds in keeping with repentance. So all the races, whether they're Jew or Gentile, whether they were part of that covenant that God made in the Old Testament, or they're being embraced by the new covenant that is now going out to all the nations, all people everywhere are told to repent. That means they're to be sorrowful for their sin. They're to have a change of mind about their sin. They're to turn away from their sin. And then they're to do things, they're to live in such a way that they're performing deeds in keeping with that repentance. And guess what? No matter if the person was powerful or not powerful, whether the person had dark skin pigmentation or light skin pigmentation, or that person came from Israel, that person came from Ethiopia, the early church preached the same message. You need to repent. Listen very carefully. No one was told by any evangelical preacher that they needed to repent of their background. They were not told they needed to repent of their race. They were not told that they needed to repent of certain things that had happened in the past. They were told to repent of what? Their sin. And every race and every people group has sin. And so Paul says, that's why the Jews are upset, because I've been preaching repentance in Jerusalem, and I've been preaching repentance among the Gentiles, and Gentiles have been repenting more than Jews. And so the Jews were jealous. But he not only preached to every race to repent, but notice it also says here that he preached to every class, because it says that he testified in verse 22 to the small and the great. He didn't just testify to the lower classes of society, but he realized this same message is for all people. Now, that's the wonderful thing about the revelation we have in God's Word. It's not just for one socioeconomic class. It's a message for all people. And it tells all people the same thing. You need to repent of your sins and place your faith in Jesus Christ and love and serve Him. It doesn't matter if you're rich or poor. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew or Gentile, or today we would say if you're black or white, or you're in political power or you're not, you must repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. It is a spiritual message. that changes lives, changes homes, and yes, does change society, but it starts in the heart. And that's why Paul was preaching this message of repentance. And notice what he was saying. He was saying that the prophets of Moses, the prophets and Moses said these days would come to pass. What days? Verse 23. That the Christ, the Messiah, who we know as Jesus, must suffer. Think about Isaiah 53. He must suffer and rise from the dead. Think of Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22. The suffering precedes resurrection and glory. The Messiah must suffer and then rise from the dead, and then he would proclaim what? Light to our people, that is to the Jews, and to the Gentiles. Light. The Jews were in the dark. The Gentiles were in the dark. And people who are in the dark need the same thing. Light. Same is true in our world today. You don't need a specifically tailored message for us, each different disenfranchised group. You've got one message, because man is the same. Human nature is the same in creation because of its dignity, being made in the image of God. And human nature is the same because we are all fallen. We were all descended from Adam and Eve. In Adam's fall, we all sinned and fell with him in that first transgression. So people who are created in the image of God and people who are fallen in sin all need the same message. Light. The light of Christ, the light of his suffering and death for our sins at the cross, to pay the price for our sins, his resurrection from the dead. And that's what Paul was sharing with King Agrippa. Does our message sound like that today in the church? I care very little what the world may be saying, but what is the church saying? Are we echoing the same concern that Paul had? A concern for salvation through the invasion of light. It's interesting, in Calvin's Geneva, which we were learning a little bit about this morning in Sunday school, and a little bit next Sunday if you come. There's a little advertisement for Sunday school. But in Calvin's Geneva, they had inscriptions on their money. Just like we have inscription on our money, we have what? In God We Trust. And we have E Pluribus Unum. And there's probably some others that I'm not thinking of, but there's inscriptions on our currency. In Calvin's Geneva, the inscription on their currency was post tenebrae lux, out of darkness, or after darkness, light. That's the gospel. You're in the darkness, but after darkness, there is light. And this is the message that was being preached. Jesus is the light of the world. Jesus suffered and died for our sins. Jesus made atonement. Jesus rose again. And your eyes need to be opened. You need to be brought out of the power of Satan into God. You need to have your sins forgiven. You need to be made new. This is the message that the world still needs today. Because man hasn't changed. God hasn't changed. Society's changed, culture changes, language changes, technology changes. Man hasn't changed, God hasn't changed, the gospel hasn't changed. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so this is what we preach, and this is what Paul preached. So you see his defense in verses 1 through 23, and then the second half of this passage we see the response. Whenever the word of God is preached, or whenever we share our testimony, never think that anyone is neutral. There is no such thing as neutrality in the Bible. People are either for God or they are against God. People are either saved or they are lost. They are either heaven-bound and heaven-born, or they are headed for hell. There is no neutrality. Now, we see people and say, that person's kind of neutral. There's no neutrality. And so whenever the gospel is preached, whenever the word of God is proclaimed to unbelievers, there's always a response. And the response is not always favorable, but there's always some kind of response. And you see one common response in Festus, who it appears the context would suggest that Festus interrupts Paul in the midst of his speech. As he was saying these things, in defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. You're crazy, Paul. You've lost it." Now, isn't it interesting how many times throughout the history of knowledge in the history of civilization that great minds have been accused of being insane. If you've ever studied the history of scientific innovation and things like that, you'll know how many of the great scientists of this world, right on the cusp of scientific discovery, were thought by their contemporaries to be mad. And so just because someone thinks you're crazy or just someone thinks you're out of your mind doesn't mean you actually are. C.S. Lewis famously said this, I love it. When the whole world is running towards a cliff, he who is running in the opposite direction appears to have lost his mind. And that's the situation we're in. The world is in rebellion against God. People are sinning against God. People are doing so in mass. They were doing so in Paul's day and in his culture. And they accused the Christians of being out of their mind. You guys are cannibals. You eat the body and blood of Christ. You guys are guilty of incest. You love your brother and sister and all these other things. You guys are atheists because you don't worship the gods of Rome. But the Christians were the same ones. Because the gospel restores the mind. We are the ones being transformed by the renewal of our mind. The world is rushing towards the cliff. But the Christian, who is often in the minority, running in the opposite direction, appears to have lost his mind. Now, we must be willing to endure the reproach of the world. If you follow Jesus Christ in our culture, some people are going to think you're crazy. Some people are going to think you're a bigot. Some people are going to think a lot of unkind things about you. If you really follow Christ, if you really unreservedly surrender to Jesus and want to follow him and do his will, some people are going to think you are a madman or woman. And sometimes, quite honestly, living in this world of rebellion against God, you may feel like a mad person. Don't you, when you watch the news and you see what's being advocated today and you see some of the jaw-dropping things that people say, even as leaders of our country today, don't you feel a little crazy? Am I losing my mind? Because certainly they are. And certainly they are. Because we see a world in rebellion against God. But what is Paul's response? In verse 25, I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, staying respectful. Most excellent Festus, but I am speaking what? True and rational words. Now, this is very important for us to understand because there have been theologians throughout the history of the church who've tried to say that Christianity is something anti-rational or that you sacrifice your mind on the altar of faith. Some people even say that Christianity is like you take a blind leap of faith into the dark. But the Bible doesn't present Christianity like that. It doesn't present it as a leap into the dark. It presents it as a step into the light. It presents it as something that is true and rational. And in point of fact, from a biblical point of view, because man is fallen in sin, man's mind is irrational because of sin. The Bible says man's mind is darkened in sin. So in an unsaved state, his mind is corrupted. His mind is irrational. And the biblical faith, as Cornelius Van Til once said, is the only rational faith. And all rejection of biblical truth is the height of irrationality. Because if you're going to deny what the Creator has said, if you're going to deny what He has revealed, that is irrational because He's the one who made your mind and put you in this world for a purpose. And certainly we see that. We see the irrationality of man's mind in sin. I mean, haven't you noticed it in our culture? All of a sudden, everyone has abandoned cultural and moral relativism and thinks that some lives are inherently valuable and everybody should recognize that those lives are valuable. All of a sudden, there's absolute truth. It's not just up to you to decide your truth and someone else to decide theirs, but all of a sudden, everybody is asserting that certain lives are valuable. And no one is asking the question about the secular humanism and whether or not secular humanism provides the philosophical basis for life to have any dignity at all. To whom do lives matter? To man? If lives matter only because they matter to man, then if man changes his mind, then might makes right, and he can decide which lives matter and which don't. And historically, we've seen that. Hitler had a certain position on which lives matter and which didn't. And so did Mao, and so did Stalin, and so did many of the tyrants of the past. But lives matter. Why? Because they're created by God, and they're given a dignity and value and worth because of God's creative power. But if that is denied, there's an irrationality in saying that stardust that has just been around for a very long time has value. If we are just nothing but evolved stardust, if we are just nothing but lucky mud, if we are nothing but molecules in motion, what else can you expect from such chemicals under these conditions? But if you really believe that we are created by God, then you have a worldview that can sustain the value of human life in not just one race, but all races, because they're descended all from Adam, the first man. Christianity is a reasonable faith. What is irrational about believing that something did not come from nothing? Is it not more rational to say that something came from something? I once heard the famous atheist Richard Dawkins in a debate, and he started talking about the nothing from which everything came. And everyone in the audience started laughing because in his sin and in his pride and in his folly of denying God, he didn't even realize the problem. He was describing nothing. How can you describe nothing? Once you start describing nothing, it becomes something. But his whole atheistic worldview required him to believe that something and everything came from nothing. So is it irrational to believe that all of this design, all of this creation, all of this organization that we see in our world today just came from nothing? Or did it come from something? Or think about this, the major postulates of the Christian faith. There is a creator God. There he created man for a purpose. He wanted man to glorify and honor him, to love him and serve him. The reason why things are wrong in the world is man has sinned against God. There are many things in the world that would not be in the world had God not brought down a curse on man for his sin. Things like disease and death. But even in those things, we realize the way things should be. We have a conception. This is not the way it should be. Because we realize there is a corruption, a contagion. And yet God has revealed that there's a way of salvation. We have historical documents about Jesus of Nazareth who came into the world, who fulfilled very specific prophecies from the Old Testament. We not only have one attestation to that, it's multiply attested by different people writing at different times. This Jesus lived a perfectly sinless life. He obeyed God. He was crucified under Roman rule. He died. The New Testament tells us that he died as a substitute for the sins of those who would believe in him. He paid the price for our sins. He was buried. He rose again. He appeared to many. He ascended into heaven. He's coming again. He's going to judge the world. All the world is moving towards one point, a final judgment of the just and the unjust. What if this is impossible to understand? The clear tenets of the faith are true and rational words. Everything that Paul shared with Festus was true and rational. May have been hard to accept. May have been hard to believe that this light invaded Paul's life, but what other explanation explains the changing of his life? Why did the greatest persecutor of the church become the greatest preacher of the gospel, who had a peaceful life, and then go onto the other side of the sword and suffer persecution? Because something changed. The true and rational light of God in Jesus Christ. But Paul is not going to allow Festus to deter him from his chief aim. And Paul's chief aim here is to go after Agrippa. Because, what does he say? He says, the king knows these things. Paul's appealing now to the conscience of King Agrippa. He says, I speak boldly. I'm persuaded that he knows about these things. These haven't been done in a corner. This has been public. Jesus preached publicly. He performed miracles publicly. Christians are not a secret society. We're out in the public proclaiming the truths of public revelation of God. This hasn't been done in a corner. King Agrippa, verse 27. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. Paul's appealing to him for him to be saved. And Agrippa said, very sad words here. In a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? It's as if he's saying, I think that little testimony, that little speech is all of a sudden going to overcome my whole life and religious background. All of a sudden, I'm going to change just like you did on Damascus Road. You think that's enough? And look what Paul says. Instructive for us all in verse 28. In a short time, he had said, would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul says in verse 29, whether short or long, I would to God. It's the language of a wish and an ardent desire of his heart. I would to God that not only you, but also to all who hear me this day. Maybe Paul motioned towards Festus and all the dignitaries that were there and the military group that was gathered there. All who hear me this day might become as I am, except for these chains. It's as if Paul is saying, I don't wish persecution on anybody. I don't wish anybody has to go through the hardships I've gone through. But I do wish all of you would know the light of Christ in your life. I do genuinely wish that all of you would be saved, that you would repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and experience the forgiveness of sins and be brought out of Satan's kingdom. And you know, if we are in the light, as we are as Christians, we will have the same desire. Charles Spurgeon said, if you have no desire for the lost to be saved, you're not saved yourself. Be sure of that. Along with the salvation that we experience comes a longing for other people to know Christ. Now, we're not all as adept at sharing the gospel. We don't all have the same training in evangelism, and we all have different fears and insecurities, but I've actually never met a Christian who doesn't experience some trepidation when it comes to witnessing to the unsaved. And yet the reality is we want to. If we're genuinely saved by God, we want others to come to Christ. Now, Paul knows everybody's not going to become a Christian. He knows from his letter to the Romans, he knows that everyone's not elected to become a Christian. Yet his desire, his ardent desire, is that all these be saved. This is related to the free offer of the gospel. We preach the gospel indiscriminately to all. Whosoever will may come. We express desire that they repent. We want them to repent. And that is so important. Where are our desires? Do we have a burning desire that other people become as we are? That is, not the chains or not the circumstances of our outward life, but that they experience light, that they experience the forgiveness of sins, that they experience being sanctified by faith in Christ. That was Paul's desire, and that's our desire as well, for others to come to Christ. I know in your own life you can think of people, maybe in your family or in your network of relationships, who don't know Christ. And it is your burden that they would repent and believe in the Lord Jesus. And that desire is supposed to drive us to speak more, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Well, at the end of this section, what happens is essentially the king and Bernice both agree, this man has done nothing wrong, done nothing deserving death or imprisonment, just like that's been the conclusion of every trial, Paul's experience, just like it was the conclusion of the trial of Jesus. He's innocent, he hasn't done anything wrong, but off to Caesar he's going to go. And if for a moment you're tempted to think in verse 32, when Agrippa says to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. If you're tempted to think Paul made a mistake in appealing to Caesar, think again. Because Jesus had said, Paul's going to go to Rome and testify to the gospel there. Paul wasn't trying to get out of or escape death. He was trying to advance the gospel. The reason why he appealed to Caesar is he knew that to Caesar he would have to go. He knew he'd have to go to Rome. He's not trying to get off from the charges that had been brought against him. He's trying to get the gospel as far as he can in the time that Christ has given him. And Jesus has promised him that you're going to take that to Rome. And sure enough, what we will see next time is in Acts chapter 27 and on into chapter 28, Paul takes a long voyage, a sea voyage, to Rome. And the book of Acts will end with Paul in house arrest in Rome, preaching Jesus, showing that the light has shined into the darkness, and the darkness does not overcome it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We confess that we live in a very dark world, a world that needs the gospel in every sector of society. Every race, every class needs this message about Jesus. His light, his life, his suffering and death, his resurrection, the hope that he brings. And so we pray that you would give us an ardent desire for others to be saved. And I pray that you would help us all to testify when we're given opportunity about how our lives have been changed by Christ and about the Christ who can change theirs. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.